Let's pray before we dig into Titus 3. We have much to learn. Our gracious God, thank you so much for blessing us as a church with old folks, middle-aged folks, children. We love having the children in our midst as we worship together. And as Matt prayed for them earlier, so we pray again that you would bless them in their Sunday school, that they would learn to love and cherish the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. For us, we pray that you would hide your word in our hearts, that it would transform the way in which we think about life, that we would give our all in the service of the Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. 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 A long time ago, Dawn and I used to live in Wales. And when our boys were little, we thought, we want them to see where food comes from. I think I talked about tomatoes last week. We're going to talk about all vegetables a little bit this morning. I love a little fad. I buy three or four books, I read them. I bought every book I could find on growing vegetables. I worked out which were the best seeds, what kind of soil they should be planted in, when they should be watered, at what time they should... On and on. We bought a little... I don't really know what they call it. Like a mini plastic greenhouse that sits against the wall. It's not really a greenhouse, but like a hot box thing. Everything was ready. The boys were going to see exactly what it was like to grow vegetables for your own family, to be fed from your garden. We were so excited. And then the wind in Wales blew, and it blew hard, and the thing fell over, and everything went onto the floor, everything. All my hard work, all that preparation, every little stick labelled with the vegetable that was in that tray, lost in the mix. And so we shoveled it all together and we scattered it on the vegetable patch and we had the best year of vegetables we've ever had. Sometimes we had to pull things up not knowing what they would be. It was always an exciting... Now, I don't mean to denigrate Brian, whose allotment is the best of the best. But by and large, it's pretty simple, isn't it? You need to take some things away from a vegetable patch if you're going to grow good vegetables. Weeds. You need to add some things, fertilizer, water. And if you take away the right stuff and you add the right stuff, I have learned through experience, by and large, it will probably work and you'll be okay. Look, the Apostle Paul, you will have spotted it, this is our last time in the book of Titus. His agenda throughout has been the health and the growth of this new budding church on the island of Crete. That's why Titus has been left behind to take care of the church. He's got to appoint leaders, and he's got to teach the church about things that will be helpful for them as they grow in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they grow in their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's false teachers to battle with, and so on and so forth. So we've seen lots of things. But so much of this is about growth. And I'm persuaded that the final verses, even though as they're read, you might have noticed, they seem at times like just little personal to-do list that Paul is handing over to Titus. Actually, it keeps this theme of spiritual growth in Christ growing. Paul reminds Timothy that if there's going to be a real spiritual harvest in the church, he's got to take some things away, the weeds. He's got to dig in the fertilizer. Although, of course, Paul doesn't speak with such any things. He talks of the real things. So we'll explore those. The first thing to take away is to weed out division, verses 9 to 11. Now, it's interesting when you look at verse 9 to see the things in the church that the people were arguing about. Foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law. These are unprofitable and useless, he says. All of that seems to be linked a little bit, doesn't it, to the false teachers that Paul first wrote about in chapter 1. They seem to be especially argumentative. Perhaps more specifically, their teachings seem to provoke arguments and division in the church. Foolish controversies, verse 9, arguments, quarrels. Back in chapter 1, Paul tells us that those false teachers, those teachers who have departed from the gospel of Jesus and are teaching things which just aren't in accordance with the Christian faith, that they are, at chapter 1, verse 10, rebellious by nature. They're full of meaningless talk and deception. And in chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told that their teaching was characterized by Jewish myths and human commandments. I mention that because I think that helps us understand a little bit when Paul just gives us this quick summary in verse 9. I say that because we shouldn't dismiss genealogies and all. The Bible's full of them, aren't they? And they're wonderful. Genealogies in Genesis remind us that God's covenant promise gets passed down from one generation to the next. Such is the wideness of his mercy and the fullness of his grace. Those lists of people we find in the book of Numbers or 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're precious, they're important because they remind us that God is concerned for every person within his redeemed people. He doesn't just look upon us as a whole and not see any individual faces. Those lists remind us that every person is placed within a family. They're cared for, they're loved, they're looked after. We come to the New Testament and we find, well, genealogies again, don't we? Matthew's gospel opens with a genealogy that tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. He's the true son of Abraham. He's the true son of David. And when Matthew makes reference to the exile and the return, we presume that he's telling us that Jesus is the true, can I put it like this, son of the return from exile. He is the fulfillment of the promises. Luke gives us a different genealogy. Luke tells us that, well, Jesus can trace his roots right back to that first man, Adam, to show us that Jesus is the beginning of a new, recreated humanity. Genealogies are really important in the Bible, not to be dismissed. They're to be studied and prayed over. They're a source of worship. We could make a similar case for the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Capture the righteousness of God, don't they? This is the moral law that's imprinted on our hearts, even if it's corrupted by sin. It's the law that we're called to obedience in as Christians. The law of Christ is foundational. In our country, there was a few hundred years ago a period where many of the church leaders were referred to as Puritans. It was a slightly kind of dismissive word, but they kind of in time embraced it for themselves. They wrote catechisms, questions and answers to help teach children and adults about the Christian faith, and all the great catechisms include the Ten Commandments. When rightly understood as the expression of obedient faith rather than as a means of earning salvation, the law is wonderful. It is full of life and peace and flourishing. Genealogies and law, well, the scriptures are rich in them, they're a good thing. But in some way, these false teachers, either they've started with the scriptures and then they've distorted the true understanding of these things. They've gone beyond the bounds of scripture, they've turned to Greek philosophy or, as we saw in chapter 1, Jewish myths in particular. Or perhaps they never bothered opening those Old Testament scrolls at all. The genealogies they came up with were of their own making, and when they spoke of the law, it was, as we saw in chapter 1, human commandments. They just made it up and pretended that this was the way to express true spirituality. We don't really know. What we do know is the result of this. Once they'd left scripture behind, either twisting the scriptures or abandoning them completely, the consequence of these false teachers and their teaching in the church was controversy, arguments, and quarrels. Which is the polar opposite, isn't it, of what church life should be. Weed out division. Something has to come away. Well, it is that argumentation. It is that divisiveness, says the Apostle Paul, verse 10. But eventually, it will have to be the people themselves if they refuse to change. Warn them once, verse 10. Warn them a second time. And then if they will not be warned, and if they will not change, verse 10, have nothing more to do with them. That's quite strong language. That's what it is to weed out the vegetable patch. It's a Verse 10 is like a little summary of a fuller process that we would use the term church discipline to describe. You see it more fully worked out in Matthew 18, a private challenge, then a second challenge with others, presumably the kinds of church leaders that Paul has written about in chapter 1. And then finally, if somebody is stubborn and unwilling to change, continues to promote controversies which end up dividing the church, then they must be put out of the church, verse 10, have nothing more to do with them. That's sometimes given a kind of a formal term. You may have heard it or read it, excommunication. That sounds horrible. It has lots of difficult connotations. It just means to cease to be in communion with that person anymore. And it is absolutely essential for church health that church discipline is practiced well, says Paul. Here's the negative then. If the allotment patch is going to grow properly, some things must be removed. Weeds if it's vegetables, unprofitable and useless controversies if it's a church that we have in mind, and the removal of the people who refuse to stop promoting them. I'm really sad to say that that's been our experience in the last 2 years. We did have somebody who was promoting unrest, and thankfully I think we coped very well with it as a church, even if I got a little over emotional at times. This is what's going to be needed, says Paul, the right practice of church discipline for the good of the church. It's an act of love, hoping to restore the individual put out of the church, but an act of love for the people who remain within the church, that they might be united in the Lord Jesus Christ as they ought to be. In the 19th century, there was a great preacher in London, a bit fatter than me, a more magnificent beard than mine. I can barely say that out loud, but it's true. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he wrote this: discernment is not just a matter of telling the difference between right and wrong, it's telling the difference between right and almost right. And it seems to me for us, the lesson is, we must be a discerning church, mustn't we? We must be discerning. That's not cruel, that's not harsh, that's not being academic. That's an act of love that preserves the care, the love, the support that should exist within the church. We need to be a discerning church, and we must appoint, therefore, discerning leaders. That will be the context, then, in which we can grow together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be able to tell the difference between a healthy debate and a heated argument that is starting to cause problems. We need discernment to work out when a divisive person is unwilling to change, and we have to take that final step of more formal church discipline. We must have the courage and the love to put into practice church discipline to preserve the unity that we've thought quite a bit about this year. A unity that comes from the gospel of Christ alone. Weed out division. Secondly, then, dig in fellowship. The metaphor works less well in this, but we're going to go with it anyway. We've thought about the negative work, what has to be taken out of the church. Controversies must go for the sake of peace. Now comes the positive activity, the digging in of the fertilizer, which Paul, in practice, says is supportive fellowship. At least that's my summary of it. I think verses 12 and 13 are really interesting, worth pausing to consider. Again, if you like reading Christian books, you may have come across this phrase, an occasional letter, which doesn't mean he writes infrequently. It means a letter written for a particular time and person and purpose. And Titus, along with all the New Testament letters, are often described as occasional letters. They're not just random, but Paul is writing for a particular person at a particular time. And yet, though this is a personal note, as soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there, and so on. It is a kind of personal note to Titus. Still, Paul knows, deliberately writes, knowing that this will be read to the whole church. So, for example, the final sentence of the letter, grace be with you all, is plural. Paul knows that this is, and he writes, Not that this will go to Titus and be kept in a little box just for Titus' sake. This is going to be read aloud to the whole church. And we know that the experience of the early church was that the letters were swapped and copied and passed around so that everybody would read it. There's something, here's the point I'm making, there's something deliberate then about Paul making what on the surface seems to be these personal requests in verses 12 and 13. He's modelling something, I think. That's my understanding anyway. That doesn't make them less true. So verse 12, Paul really did want Titus to come and visit him in Nicopolis in Greece. That was a great place to winter, to survive the cold winds and the... Do they get snow in Greece? I don't know. He was going to have to wait for Artemis or Tychicus to come over to take his place in Crete. But then Paul really did want Titus to go to him. And verse 13, there really were two missionaries passing through. We don't know where they were heading. We don't know what the final destination was. But we know that at this point they're in Crete. And Zenas and Apollos... It's my wife throwing the word of God on the floor. Lord, have mercy. I'm going to have to apologize for that again. These two missionaries passing through Greece, and verse 13, it wasn't just that Titus must make sure that they received hospitality while they were there, verse 13, see that they have everything that they need. He had to provide... all the provisions for the travel as they sent on these missionaries, much as we would want to for our missions partners. But you see, as Paul drops in these little personal notes, which are real and true and important, I think he's making a case about or kind of modelling a bigger need that must be built into the life of the church. Real, caring, considerate, loving, generous, sacrificial Christian fellowship. That's the fertilizer that's dug in to ensure that we all spiritually grow. Time prevents us going into huge depth, but I do want to think about verse 12 just for a moment. I think it's important. Perhaps it's because it's impacted me personally over the years. I hope a meditation on it will do you good as well. I think it's a lovely verse 12, a lovely insight into the importance of Christian fellowship. And we see something of Paul's character in verse 12. Paul doesn't moan that Titus hasn't come to see him before. He doesn't expect Titus to be able to kind of read his mind. You always knew that I needed you to come. Why haven't you? There's none of that in verse 12. He wants a visit, and so he asks for one. He takes the initiative. He asks for support. And as he does so, we recognize that's a sign of maturity and strength, isn't it? That's not weakness. When you're a young and dumb basketball player, pick any you like, you hide your injuries for your coach because you've got a trial for a big team coming up and you're desperate not to lose your place on the team and you worry that if you tell him you've twisted your ankle, that's it, you're done for. So you lie and you hide it. Oh, that was disastrous. That did for me. A wise player, a more secure player, a player who knows that they've got a place in the team come what may, they'll rest when they need to. They'll get properly recovered. They'll ask for help. I had to learn that as a teenager. I'm quite sure Paul would have valued Titus's prayers for him. I bet Paul would have loved to have received a letter from Titus sent from Crete on the next boat heading out. But verse 12, that's not here what Paul asks from Titus, is it? Come and visit me, he says. It's personal presence that Paul needs. And I think you know that. Sometimes, particularly if you're going through a tough time, your mate doesn't even need to say anything. Just being there can be enough. Goodness, every Saturday morning, men model this by playing golf together. They barely acknowledge one another, but they're together and it makes a difference. That kind of responsive care, mate, let me be honest, I need a bit of help right now. Can you see? That's the characteristic of healthy church life. You could argue that's the fruit of spiritual maturity, and I wouldn't contradict that at all. But I think here there's something about modelling what's needed in church life if we're going to grow in Christ. I know lots of you are busy. I know work is demanding. And whilst we've thought about the blessings of young children, they do need an enormous amount of time. That's okay. That's a stage of life that you must plough into your kids and give them the time. But there is a caveat, isn't there? If our congregation is to be a community in which we grow spiritually in love and faith and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it must become increasingly marked by real friendships. Not necessarily people who are similar to me, same age, same kind of stage of life, but people who are different to me as well. Making time for one another must be something that is important if spiritual growth is important to us. And if I can be a little bit cheeky, can I say, like the Apostle Paul, don't wait for folks to come to you and then get upset when they don't. Be like Paul, take the initiative. Reach out. That's a sign of strength, not weakness. That's easy if you're an extrovert. More difficult if you're a little introverted. So let me gently say to you, if you're a little introverted and find that hard, pull up your big boy pants and send a text. You'll be amazed how well people respond. If we're to be an allotment bearing the fruit of spiritual growth, you see, we must get rid of the weeds of division. We need to dig into the people of the church to cultivate real fellowship together, home groups, services with one another, at coffees on a Saturday morning at Stir on Cherry Hinton Road, walking the dogs together, going to the kind of play pool at Cherry Hinton Park with the kids. Why don't you this week do one thing? Can you do that? Do one thing to expand your friendship group within the church this week. Do one thing before we come back next Sunday. Which brings us then to the harvest, verses 14 and 15. What is the fruit of this healthy allotment? Well, Paul returns at verse 14 to the theme of good works. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for the urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. If you're kind of got your radar switched on, we've heard that before in the book of Titus. In fact, we considered that last week at verse 8. Devote themselves to doing what is good, says the Apostle Paul. It's clearly a theme of the letter. And what's more than that, Paul just hasn't just advocated doing good works. He's even given us an insight into what that might look like in practice. So in chapter 2, do you remember he talked about older men and older women and then younger men and younger women and what doing good would look like in the home and in the workplace? And then at the start of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he talked about more broadly in society what it looks like to do good in the civil sphere. Those little insights, I think, are very helpful because they remind us that a big part of doing good works for the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily mean doing additional things, taking on extra activities in a busy week. It just means to some degree, to a large degree, doing the things that God has called you to well in the first place. Doing good for you this week might mean working really hard to be the best husband you could be to your wife. Being quiet and considerate and careful and loving and gentle and encouraging. It might be being a good wife to your husband. It might be being a good boss, mindful of the needs of those under you. It might be being a good employee, biting your tongue, working hard, whoever your boss might be. It might be being a good citizen, obeying the laws of the rulers God has put in place, promoting Christ and his law in the civil sphere. It's these things that ought to characterize the leaders of the church that Paul has spoken of in chapter 1. This is the fruit of that sound doctrine that Paul has spent so much time unpacking for us in the letter. How do we know if we're a church in which real spiritual growth in the Lord Jesus Christ is happening? Well, according to the book of Titus, it will be a church in which sound doctrine is taught and sound living is lived. And we will find a group of believers who know that the life they live each day is a life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a day to do good in his name, for the benefit of all those around us, for our joy and for his glory. I hope you've enjoyed the letter of Titus. I think it's a very clever book. In not many words, Paul covers an enormous amount of miles in a really clever way. It's wonderfully challenging. I think it's really important then, verse 15, as the letter draws to a close, Paul's final thought is, grace be with you all. It's grace, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ that we need when we fall short of the high calling that Paul has described in this letter. It's grace that we need if we're to go on living in love and good works. Let's pray as we close then, using Paul's words. May the grace of God commend his word to our hearts, that we might blossom and flourish in good works for the glory of our Saviour. Amen.